Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we read the Bible and reflect on it, you are speaking to us, teaching us of yourself and of ourselves. Please help us to understand you more, to understand your mercy more, and to respond to it in faith and trust and obedience. And we ask this that you might be glorified. Amen. I must go on boasting, says the Apostle Paul. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I'm going to talk about the visions and revelations I've had from the Lord. Now, does it strike you as strange that the Apostle says there's nothing to be gained from these spectacular visions and revelations? He's saying, I've had a direct encounter with the Lord God, but there's nothing to be gained by me sharing that with you. You try and think, how would you respond if someone came to you and said, I had a word from the Lord this morning. I had an encounter this morning with the living God. Would it feel like you're talking to someone who's quite spiritual at that time? Would it feel compelling that I need to listen and pay attention to what they're going to tell me next? Or would you ask some questions? How did God speak to you? Was it an audible voice? Was it a quiet personal conviction? Was it in tongues that the Bible talks about? Would you point out that not every supernatural power, not every vision or experience or dream is from God? Would you ask some of those questions? So here we have the Apostle Paul saying there's nothing to be gained. There's no spiritual benefit for you Corinthians if I speak of the visions and revelations that I've had. But if you glance down to verse 11, he says, I've been forced into it. I've been forced, I've been backed into a corner. You've driven me to speaking about these visions and revelations. And what is it that's driven him? It's because the Corinthians are in danger. The Corinthians have been fooled by the appearance of deep spiritual work going on in others. These super apostles that we've been reading about in previous chapters. They're being fooled by the visions and revelations of these super apostles. And so Paul needs to speak because they're in danger of being drawn away from living by faith. They're in danger because they might stop rejoicing in their weakness. They're in danger because they're turning from God's grace in Christ Jesus as the thing that's sufficient to make them strong. And so Paul says, I'll play the fool. I'll make myself a fool. I'll talk about visions and revelations. Not so you can see how spiritual I am. Not because I want to elevate myself above you and say that I'm a cut above. But I'll talk about them so that you might recognize the grace of God in Christ is the thing that can make the weak strong. And can I say, striving for great movements of the Spirit, like revelations, like visions, often lead people directly away from the very essence of this letter. Strength in weakness. And as people are striving for great movements of the Spirit, it's often undermining the Word of God, the very Word through which they came to know God in the first place. So what does Paul say? The next thing on your outline says, Paul is caught up. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. It sounds like Paul's talking about someone else, doesn't it? He's talking in the third person. I knew someone who was. But as you read through, it becomes clear Paul is speaking about himself, which begs the question, why doesn't he just come straight out and say, I've had visions, and let me tell you about a cracker I had 14 years ago. That'd be so much easier, wouldn't it? But it's really a bit more like, oh, I heard this secret. Pete Sherlock told me this secret. What is it? Oh, I can't tell you. It was a secret. Well, why are you telling me? Well, Pete told me a secret. I can't tell you. Right? It's this sort of silence going on. I'm going to talk about these things, but I'm not going to say he's been caught up. But he's talking the third person. Where was he caught up to? The third heaven, it says. What on earth is the third heaven? Well, in New Testament times, they say, the historians say, a lot of the Jews believed in seven heavens. Probably taking a reference in 1 Kings chapter 8, believe there were three heavens. In 1 Kings 8, it says to heaven and the heaven of heaven. So they went, well, that makes three heavens somehow. Folks, when you read the Bible, God always gives us what we need to understand his word in the pages of Scripture. You don't need anything else. Pages of Scripture contain all that is necessary. So without any historical background, without whether they thought about three heavens or seven heavens or whatever, what does the text indicate? What does God say in his word? Well, here is, he's had this vision. Great blessedness, the highest and the best of blessing, and this great place he's been taken to. Why do I say that? Because in verse 2 and verse 4, he describes it in two different ways. The first, he says, I was caught up into the third heaven. Verse 2. Verse 4, he says, I was caught up into paradise. Paradise is something that we're used to, that you hear about at regular times through the Bible. It's the idea of the place of God's presence. The goal to where things are going, where the new heavens and new earth will be. And you might remember in Luke's gospel, at the end of Jesus' life, he's on the cross, the two thieves are having a bit of a dispute, and Jesus turns to one of them and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. You will be in the very presence of God with me. So the third heaven, paradise, presence of God. That's the destination he was caught up into. What were the circumstances of that? Paul says, I was caught up in the vision. He doesn't know whether he was in his body or he was out of his body. He doesn't know whether he was physically taken somewhere or whether he was just seeing a vision. But what does he say about it? God knew. He doesn't know whether it was in body or out of body experience, but it doesn't matter. God knew what was going on. All Paul knew is, whatever he experienced was the third heaven, was paradise. It was a glimpse of the glory of God and being in the presence of God. So what was the content of these visions, these revelations? Verse 4, Paul heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I should always write things down because when I started talking about the secret that Peter told me, I was supposed to say it here. I've seen inexpressible things, things that no one's permitted to tell. Right? This is the secret bit. I know a secret, but I can't tell you. That's frustrating, isn't it? Why does he say it like that? Well, because what was shown to him was for his benefit. It wasn't for the church. Now, he's taken to paradise, a glimpse of the presence of God and what it's like being in the presence of God. And you know what? The New Testament often encourages us to think that way, to live with heaven's values and the hope of heaven in view as we journey through this world. Now, for the most part, we're shielded from the quantity and the quality of trouble and hardship that the Apostle Paul went through. God's purpose for him involved staggering hardships and struggle. And to strengthen him for his service and the afflictions of what he would go through, God's taken him up, drawn back the curtain, and given him a glimpse, a bigger glimpse, of what is to come than the average bear gets. It's important to remember when we're given glimpses of glory, it's to strengthen us, to push us on in godliness and holiness. Elisa talked about it, scripture. There was a little glimpse of what is to come for that boy in the class, that sin will be done away with. Jesus will do away with it by giving me his perfect sinlessness. Right? Paul's heard, Elisa could have gone on to a whole myriad of other things, and they would have sat there going, there was no point telling them. But in that simple thing, I'm gathering what's being taught is that we're all sinners, and we can't be friends with God because of our sin. But Jesus makes it possible. And the little boy goes, how? And Elisa goes, here's the hoodies. Terms he can understand, things I can relate to, a little glimpse of heaven. And why? That he might take a step forward, looking to God, looking to Christ, and go that one step forward. Paul's heard inexpressible things. They weren't to be shared, but they give a tiny glimpse to encourage us, to call us forward. Now let me take you to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll read it out to you. It's one of the glimpses that we're all given. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter writes, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. There's a little glimpse of the day that is to come, of the judgment day. And what does Peter say? Since everything will be destroyed in this way, since you can see this little glimpse, what kind of people ought you to be? Well, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Yes, that day will bring about the destruction of heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with the promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, having this glimpse of heaven, having a picture, a snapshot of what is to come, he says, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Knowing the promises of God, knowing what's to come, strengthens us to go forward and to keep pursuing godliness and holiness. And notice in what Paul says, and even in the bit I just read from Peter, there's no hint of a, you need a special dose of spiritual power to get you on and to keep you going. Living by faith is living, trusting what God has made known to us and looking forward to the fulfillment of his promises. His promises that find their yes in Christ Jesus. But Paul stands firm, verse 5, he will only boast about his weakness. He's reluctant to boast. Right? What took place was obviously extraordinary. But he refuses to take credit, so to speak, as being the one who experienced it. He just keeps in that third person. I will boast about a man like this, but I'll only boast about my weaknesses. Finally, when we're reading verse 6, he sort of subtly confesses it was him. But all the time he's pointing away from himself. He doesn't want any importance attached to himself. Right now the super apostles are playing that game. Take notice of me, appearances matter. Look at my great spiritual experiences. They show how important I am. They show how qualified I am. But the apostle Paul says being caught up wasn't about my importance. What happened was for Paul's benefit alone. Not so that people would go, wow, you're super spiritual, we need to pay attention to you. And it's typical of the Apostle Paul's ministry. As you read through his letters, you'll see it over and over and over again. He is a messenger who pushes on through great hardship and disgrace for the name of Christ because he's desperate for one thing to happen. For people to hear about the gospel and meet the Savior, the Lord Jesus. For people to hear that Jesus Christ was crucified for their sins. That he died, was buried, was raised to new life for our forgiveness, our redemption, our reconciliation. That through Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself. You don't need to look at the messenger, you need to look at the message, Christ. And now we come to the point where we see why Paul didn't come straight out and say, I've had visions, let me tell you about this cracker from 14 years ago. It's because verses 1 to 6 are almost the introduction getting to the heart of this passage. And in one sense, the heart of this whole letter. He talks about being given a thorn. And this thorn in the flesh makes sense of why he's doing what he is. They're the climax of him boasting in his weakness. And they show us when weak can be strong or how weak can be strong. Now, we live in a love-is-love culture where my happiness is the highest good. Here we find God's great agenda is not what we would define as the apostle's greatest happiness or comfort. Paul is given a thorn, we're told, to keep him from being conceited, to keep him from getting a big head. I think as Aussies, we like our leaders not having a big head, so we're probably happy for more of them to have thorns in one way or another. He's being given this to stop him from becoming conceited because of the surpassingly great revelations. God had caught him up, given the revelations. Now he's got a thorn in his flesh. Now, like the third heaven, people love to speculate, what on earth is the thorn in his flesh? Well, no one can prove anything. Again, we're left, what are we told from the text? Go with what the text says. That will keep us on safe territory. What do we know? The thorn in the flesh came after he was caught up with this vision and revelation. Secondly, it was substantial. It wasn't a minor irritation. Right? Paul knew how to put up with hardship and how to experience hardship. This thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, three times he pleaded with God to remove it. So it was substantial. The third thing is it was a permanent thorn in his flesh. Weakness was now a permanent and constant pain and a reminder not to become conceited because of what God's shown you. Now, did you notice, there's lots of interesting little things in here. Did you notice who gave Paul the thorn? Have a look back in verse 7. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. The thorn was a messenger from Satan to torment Paul. Of course, he then turns in verse 8 and pleads three times for its removal. And I think for many people, as they think about God, they would say, doesn't God want to defeat Satan? Doesn't God want to protect his people? So shouldn't God want to remove the obstacles or the thorns from his people? That's why a lot of people think. But I skipped over something in verse 7. What was the purpose of this little thorn that Paul was given? To stop him from becoming conceited. Would Satan be interested in Paul not becoming conceited? Well, no. Satan's interests are much better served if Paul were to become insufferably arrogant and get a big head and think he was super special. Because as he gets a big head and in his arrogance, who's he going to start pointing to and drawing people's attention to? Himself. Rather than pointing to Jesus. See, if the purpose of the gift is to stop him becoming conceited, the thorn is given to him by God, although it comes through Satan. At the same time, this thorn in his flesh is given to him by Satan and by God. There's just a general lesson to learn here. There's a lot of people that will run around trying to isolate and separate the incidents that happen. Oh, that was a work of Satan. That was a work of God. And never the twain shall meet. It's either a work of Satan or a work of God. It almost always leads to doubtful interpretations of events. It certainly reduces your understanding of who God is and our doctrine of God. And often people end up with a mystical, unbiblical view of guidance. One that draws people away from listening to the scriptures where God has promised to speak to us. And not only has he promised to speak to us, he's promised to equip us with everything we need for life and godliness. He promises it in his word. So God is at work and Satan is at work. The thorn was a messenger from Satan. There was nothing in the thorn in and of itself that was good. Yet it was given to Paul by God for his own godliness. I'm happy to chat further about that concept after the service if you've still got questions. But what we've had now by this time in the passage, Paul is speaking openly about himself. What's changed? Why is he now talking openly about his weaknesses and telling us how fervently he prayed and how he repeatedly prayed for the thorn's removal and how God said no to his request? Presumably he hadn't at that stage, when he was praying, realized the spiritual benefit that would come from it. Well, Paul's understood the place of it now. He's come to understand that he received a greater gift than the thorn being removed. It was the assurance of the risen Christ's grace and his power to cope with every weakness. Verse 9 is a beautiful line. It rolls off the tongue. People say it often and say it easily. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. It's not often that easy to accept when it's first given to you. In one sense, God did answer Paul's prayer. Actually, he totally answered Paul's prayer, just as he answers all our prayers. But this is a case where the answer to Paul's prayer didn't come as Paul wanted it to or hoped it would be. The end that Paul wanted was the thorn removed. He wanted relief from the thorn. He assumed the means for answering that prayer would be the thorn is removed. But God granted relief from the thorn not by removing it, but by adding more grace, sufficient grace. See, the Lord assured Paul that in the distress caused by the messenger from Satan, he would always, as he acknowledges his weaknesses, he would know the gracious enabling power of the Lord Jesus. Paul is assured of God's grace in his weakness. Grace is given to him to enable him to cope with the thorn that is not removed. After 3 serious sessions of prayer, he comes to grip with the wisdom of God's response. End of verse 9. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In giving it all up, in letting it all go, in laying it all before Christ, that is where we find our strength. It's not instinctively how I respond to my weaknesses. I suspect it's not instinctively how you respond to your weaknesses either. But when we do turn to God and look to His grace, the grace poured out in Christ, those glimpses of heaven, those glimpses of our future, then when we are weak, we are strong. You know, talking to one of our neighbours in our street with all the events that have taken place during this year, how do you do it? He was specifically talking about to me about taking funerals, and a number of people have been asking me the same question, and my answer had been, I talk about the mechanical. At funerals, I remind people of the hope that we have in Christ. Therefore, I'm able to stay calm and composed. But you know what? That's exactly the opposite of what Paul's doing. Because my answer was just going, I've got this really clever trick that makes me strong. And when I was talking to the neighbor, I said, you know what? The only reason we get through it is the truth I shared at Andrew's funeral. To live is Christ, to die is gain. So whatever you want to think of the things of the gospel. Come back to the basic truth that Elisa taught those little kids. We are all in dirty, filthy, rotten hoodies. And I love the little line, I don't even know if you meant it. You couldn't get it off. You know, we can't even get that hoodie off, even if we recognize how dirty it is. Yet here comes Christ, the risen Savior, with a beautiful, plain, actually before he's the risen Savior, beautiful, white, unstained, unspoiled hoodie. He takes his off, he rips off ours that we can't take off, and he puts his on, and he takes mine and puts it on, and he goes to the cross, and he nails all those stains to the cross and bears the wrath of God for me, that eternity may be mine, that I might be with him in glory forever, unstained, unspoiled. No more thorns. When I am weak, when I go there, then I am strong. Very quickly, verses 11 to 13, the foolish boasting by a true apostle. Paul's ripping into the Corinthians there at the end. He's been ripping into them plenty. He's ripping into them for making him have to boast like a fool. They've been fooled by appearances. They knew the authenticity of Paul's ministry. They'd seen signs, wonders, and mighty works, which were all done so that they would look to Christ as he preaches the message of Christ. They knew he was in no way inferior to these super apostles. Yet they were being sucked in by the appearances of some super spirituality. So Paul has been boasting like a fool, saying, come back to a life of faith. Come back to Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. Trust God's grace in Christ is sufficient so that when you are weak, you may be strong. And I love the little tongue-in-cheek at the end of verse 13. The only thing I need to be forgiven for, the only thing I got wrong in my ministry, the only thing you can complain about is I didn't charge you for it. I gave it to you free of charge. There you go. Have a complaint about that. We worry about making things right, making this right or that right. We worry about how this will turn out. We get annoyed because they did this, or the brakes didn't fall my way, or the way that I wanted them to. We run around wanting to control or bring justice, or simply we run around trying to order our self-selected, self-determined order that will make everything right. In the midst of it, we want to feel special. We want to feel important. We long for others to make us feel special and important, and we certainly want God to make us feel special and important. Paul, in all this letter, as he's talking about strength in weakness, as he looks at the Corinthians and the relationship there, they haven't made him feel special or important. The super apostles certainly haven't. And the way most people view and think about how God ought to work, God hasn't made him feel special or important either. But that's not the way the apostle Paul sees it. He says God's grace in Christ is what strengthens him. God's grace in Christ, his atoning death on the cross, that is what not only makes him feel special, but shows that he is special and he is important. It's what gives meaning and purpose and direction to his life. It's what enables him to be patient and generous and kind and compassionate. It's what drives him to boast like a fool, to go through hardships. The grace of God in Christ is sufficient. And we can run around and try and redeem society. We can try and get the world, the structures of society, to some sort of perceived utopia, some sort of perceived glory days. We can chase after the removal of crime and terror and atrocity. We can work to remove disease and disability and sickness. But they are appearances. Appearances that will pass. Painful, please don't get me wrong. They are thorns in the flesh. They are appearances that cause pain and make us feel weak. But when you cut through them, what is left? The only thing that's left, the only thing that matters, the only thing that lasts, the only thing that sustains and preserves us is God's grace in Christ Jesus. It is sufficient always, even in pain. Three times Paul pleaded, and I know most of you, and I know you've pleaded for things more than three times. Yet the assurance is the same. Though the thorn may not be removed, the grace of God in Christ is sufficient to not just carry us through. Please notice that. It's not just so that we survive, but it's sufficient to make us strong, even in our very weakest of weak states. What relief there is to fall back into his strong and sure and sustaining and sufficient arms. To know that when I give it up, when I stop trying to be the strong man, and go, you know what, I am weak. I can't do it. I fall into the arms of the one who died for me, who's opened up, secured, and guaranteed my eternity. And that he makes me strong with those glimpses of what is to come. It strengthens me to go on and to persevere, living by faith, trusting in God, trusting in his promises, rejoicing in his grace. May we in our weakness fall into his strong and sure and sustaining and sufficient arms held out in Christ.